Moments. Hope you have a Bible handy and that you will take that Bible out and follow along with us as we read and study together this morning from the pages of God's Word. I look forward to our time together and I hope that it will be of benefit to you. I want to welcome you today. If you're visiting with us, thank you for coming by the Brownsburg Church of Christ. And as was mentioned in the announcements, we hope you'll be able to remain after our service concludes so that we can get to know you better. But just thank you for coming our way. We meet again tonight at 5 p.m. for our afternoon worship. Hope you'll join us then as well. This morning we're going to be talking on a very important topic. It's one that's been requested, by the way. Had some folks come to me over the last few weeks and ask if I would speak on this topic, and I'm happy to return the favor and do that. And we're going to be talking about the silence of God this morning. I do believe there are some principles in Scripture that we need to be aware of and know about as we move about in service to Him, as we engage in our worship practices. Just some things I think are important for us to understand. If you go back 200 years ago or 225 years ago, at least in this country, we have what we became known as the Restoration Movement, where a group of men, there was a movement down in Kentucky, there was also a movement up in western Pennsylvania that got started. For the first few years, these two movements were separate. They didn't know about each other. One of them being led by Barton W. Stone and the other by Alexander Campbell. And then around the 1830s and 40s, they began to meet up and understand that they were teaching and preaching the same thing because they had a common goal, a common purpose. And that was to get out of denominationalism, get back to the Scriptures, back to thus saith the Lord. And we see that the two groups unified, and we see much growth and prosperity as far as in those groups throughout the 19th century into the 20th. And here we are now into the 21st century with those groups coming out of that movement known as Churches of Christ here in America today. One of the uniting principles that formed the Restoration Movement, ladies and gentlemen, was a saying, "Let the Bible speak, and then we follow along and speak where the Bible speaks, and then we are silent where the Bible is silent." This was the mantra that many people went by during those times. There has long been disagreement among brethren over the silence of the Scriptures. For example, when a practice comes up, Well, is it authorized? Is it not authorized? And then someone says, "Well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't." And then from there we go into all kinds of other issues where people have divided over. But that idea, well, if the Bible doesn't specifically say that you can't do something, then it must be okay. That's been the line of division. If you go back and look at every part of division that's come in Churches of Christ over the last 150 to 200 years, a lot of them will go back to that idea. Well, it doesn't specifically say that you can't have an instrument in music. It doesn't specifically say that you can't have a sponsoring church concept. It doesn't specifically say that you can't have missionary societies and support orphanages out of the church treasury, and so on and so forth. A lot of things go back to what we're going to be talking about this morning when it comes to the silence of God. So I want to ask you today, what do you do when God says nothing? As we have just noted, men have characteristically had two very different attitudes toward the silence of God. As we've said, some have argued that silence is permissive. Others say that God's silence is prohibitive. Our goal today is to determine from Scripture as to which of these methods of approach are right and correct. First of all, what I'd like for us to do today is to spend some time talking about what the Scripture says concerning the silence of God. One of the principles that I believe you'll see as you start back in the very beginning of your Bibles is that God wants us to respect what He has said in His Word. I first want to direct you back to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 4, We're going to read the first two verses. How were the Jews supposed to treat the Word of God? Well, I think we get a good answer here in Deuteronomy 4, down in verse 1, where the Scripture says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Look now at verse 2. Verse 2 is of utmost importance in understanding how the Jews were to handle the Word of God. Here we read, "You shall not add to the Word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Note here how the Jews were to treat God's Word. They were to treat it as it was given to them. They were not to add to it. They were not to take away from it. We also see this principle being recognized in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 23, where we have a pagan king who understood the importance of following God by heeding His Word. That's an interesting example. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read it. I believe it's in your notes there in the outline. It's in the bulletin in Ezra chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where a pagan king understood the importance of heeding the Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, it's the same as true for us today living in the New Testament times, is that we too must heed what God says in His Word. For example, we read in the New Testament book of 2 John, down in verse 9. Here in this text, we're told about the importance of abiding in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of 2 John, the Scripture says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." Note that passage there in 2 John 9. We have a responsibility to abide within the Word of God today. Now, respect for God's Word necessarily demands a certain attitude toward God's silence. Doing anything in the pattern, and doing all things according to the pattern, necessarily implies that we will reject everything that is not in the pattern. For example, let's say you're building a house, and you have some blueprints out there, and they're there. They've been laid out very, very clearly, very concisely. You've given your stamp of approval on those blueprints. Contractor comes along. He's been hired to carry out and execute those plans to build that home in the way that you want it. Is he allowed then, as he's going along, building according to the plan, to add things without your permission? Is he allowed to change things without your permission? How would you feel if he went in and just added another bedroom? Well, you probably need this. It really would be a great thing for you to have. Well, you didn't ask for that bedroom. You didn't need that bedroom. You'd be dissatisfied in the real world if someone was doing that. Why is it, ladies and gentlemen, that we think we can take liberty in matters of religion when doing the same thing? Ladies and gentlemen, God has given us His blueprint. He has laid it forth very clearly and very concisely. And who are we to presume that we can move in on take advantage of the silence of God and change things the way that we want them? You see the principle? That's what we're talking about here this morning. We need to refuse to go beyond God's teaching. And by doing that, we are going to reject everything that is not in the Word of God. For example, if God has specified that New Testament Christians sing praises in worship, we dare not play an instrument. If God has specified that our instrument of praise in worship is to be our heart, then we dare not bring in a piano. Refusing to turn aside from God's path necessarily implies that we are not going to go where God has not spoken. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that it is silence that sanctions. It is not silence that sanctions. It is Scripture that sanctions.
A few moments ago, Brother Means read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like for us to go over there now to this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 6 through 13, where this passage teaches us that the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles what is necessary in order for us to approach God. I think in these passages here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what we can learn is that everything that God wants us to know by revelation has been revealed. These passages teach us that we cannot know the things that God wants us to know unless He has revealed them to us. Everything that He's revealed to us is sufficient for us. And we cannot know what is on God's mind unless He tells us what is on His mind. Look down at verse 11 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Look at what Paul says here in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot know what God wants unless He tells us. That is a principle that we need to know. It is a principle that we must understand. We cannot know what pleases or displeases God by our own intuition. There's another passage I want us to look at. It's found in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And we're going to read together verses 8 and 9 here in this text. Listen to this passage. Isaiah tells us, my thoughts, and this is God speaking here, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We cannot assume that just because something pleases us, that it pleases God. There's another passage I want us to look at for a few moments. It's over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I believe there's a principle that's found here in this text that we need to know and apply in our teaching today. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, down in verse 16, listen to what Paul writes to the young Timothy. He says in this text, all Scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything that is in Scripture is given to us so that we may know what is necessary to be pleasing to God. I want you to look again at verse 17. Some Bible versions in this verse use the word complete, so that the man of God may be found complete. New American Standard uses the word adequate here in this text. And what this verse is teaching us is about the all-sufficiency of Scripture. Through God's Word, we may be made complete. And so if it's not in there, then we don't need it. Now, I want us to understand that we know that the Bible does not address every subject under the sun. But in the areas where God's Word does address itself, it has revealed to us all that we need to know. And we also understand that God's Word will not always spell out all of the details. For example, if you look here on the screen, sometimes God gives us generic commands. And what we mean by that is these are instances where we go through and we read the pages of God's Word where God tells us what to do, but not how, when, or where to do it. Let me give you some examples of this. For example, if you go back to Genesis chapter 22, and you look at verse 2 here in this text, Genesis chapter 22, here is God, He's come to Abraham, and it's time to test Abraham. It would be a very difficult test. He comes to Abraham and he says in verse 2, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So here is a command. Abraham is told to go and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, skip down, if you will, to verse 6 of the same text. Here we read, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked on together." Now, if you go back to verse 2, if you look in that verse, does God anywhere in that passage specifically mention wood, fire, or even a knife? They're not there. But what we do see is from verse 6, there are some expedients there. And the expedients are the wood, the fire, and the knife. God did not have to specifically mention them, but it was understood that those things would be necessary in order to carry out the sacrifice. He knew that those things would be absolutely essential in order to carry out what God wanted him to do. And we see him doing it there in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 22. Now, keep those things in mind, and let's look at our New Testaments now at Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, here we have what is known as the Great Commission. And it is in the Great Commission where we are told down in verses 19 and 20 to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here we have been given a generic command to go out and preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do it? Has God specified how you do that? What would be some expedients today where we could go out and preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it could be that we have a radio program. It could be that we teach and preach the gospel over the television, or we use an internet website, or we do mission work where we go around the world taking the gospel to people who need it most. Those are all expedients. Those are all things that we can do in order to carry out this command that God wants us to do. Even though He didn't specify back in, you know, believe me, if God had come here in verse 19... and said in verse 19, "Thou shalt go and use a radio program to teach the gospel," and limited to that, ladies and gentlemen, we'd be bound by that today. But there's some silence there, and we can use expedience to take advantage of a generic command that God has laid out for us. There are other examples in Scripture of generic commands, where, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we have been given in that passage a command to assemble with the saints. We are told not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together there in verse 25. That means we need to be coming together regularly as Christians. We can see the command there. We see the example in the New Testament where Christians met together on the first day of the week to break bread. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, they are told to assemble together. Now, looking at that, we have an expedient to help us carry that out. And that would be a church building. A church building is nothing more than an expedient. You don't read anywhere in Scripture of church buildings. But we know that they are scriptural because they are an expedient way to carry out the commandment of God. And then, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it is in this passage of Scripture where God has specified a few things. He has, if we look at it in a couple of different angles, first of all, we know from this passage that He has specified that we sing praises to Him in our congregational worship. If
you look down at verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I want to focus on the next word in the verse here, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. We also see from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 here in this text, where basically the same thing is said. Paul in his writing here says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." God has specified here that He wants us to sing praises to Him. Now, what are some expedients that go along with that? Ladies and gentlemen, you can read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you're not going to read a thing about pitch pipes. You're not going to read a thing about songbooks. But know this, that they are a helpful means to carry out a commandment of God. We see that. We understand that. It is not in any way an addition to what God has told us. They are simply means to help us carry out the command, which would be different if we were playing an instrument, which would clearly be an addition to what God has commanded us to do. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that the silence of God is prohibitive rather than permissive. Now, let's go for a few moments and talk about how God's people have reacted to the silence of God. There are all kinds of examples through Scripture where we see some principles established that we need to be aware of. I want us to look in our Old Testaments now, back in the book of Numbers. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 9. And in the first 14 verses of Numbers 9, what you have here is the children of Israel wandering around in the wilderness. And if they're going through the wilderness, it comes time to observe the Passover feast, which was in remembrance of them being delivered from Egypt. It's time for them to observe this feast. And in verse 6 here in Numbers chapter 9, what you have is some people that come along who are unclean. They were ceremonially unclean to partake in the Passover, and they wanted to partake. They wanted to observe the Passover. Here in this verse we read, they were unclean because of some dead person, and they could not observe the Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. Now, look at verse 7. Here's their demand. They said, "Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel?" Now, I want you to focus on verse 8. What does Moses do? Does he just take off on his own tangent and go and do as he pleases? Well, I guess it'll be okay. No, what we read here in verse 8, "Moses therefore said to them, 'Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command you concerning you.'" Look at that passage. Look at what Moses did. Moses did nothing. He did absolutely nothing until he consulted with God. He did not presume to take advantage of God's silence. He did not go and jump to a conclusion until he had heard what God was going to rule and say in this matter. He did not assume that unclean persons could observe the Passover at some kind of different time because God had not specifically forbidden it. He did not take advantage of God's silence. And if you look at verses 10, 11, and 12 of this text, God does speak. God does tell them that unclean people could partake a month later, and they went on with their business. Now, go over a few chapters here in Numbers. Look at chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. Here in this text, a man is found violating the Sabbath day. He was gathering wood, we're told down in verse 32 here of this chapter. And they knew that this was sinful. They knew that it was something that he was probably going to be in trouble about him. And so what do they do with this man? Look at verse 33 of Numbers chapter 15. "Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses.
and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Note here, they put him into custody. They wait until God could be inquired of. They wait to see what God was going to say. They did not jump to conclusions. They did not assume anything here in this text. And then we go to the New Testament. And we look at Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have the apostles' reaction to Judaizing teachers who were going around all over the Greek and Roman world at this time, where congregations of the Lord's people were, and were trying to tell them that it was absolutely necessary to keep the law of circumcision in order to be a Christian. They were doing this on their own. They were insisting that Gentile converts be circumcised. And this controversy created a lot of stir within first century churches. I want you to read verse 24 here of Acts chapter 15. And note with me, if you will, the apostles' attitude toward those who had acted without authority. Verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling their souls. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to focus in on the middle part of verse 24 there, where that phrase is, to whom we gave no instruction. These people were acting on their own accord. And since no instructions had been given, the teachers had no right to speak. I want to re-emphasize again that the silence of God is prohibitive rather than permissive. How has God reacted toward those who do not respect His silence? I believe there's a clear pattern through the pages of God's Word that would show us how God has reacted when people have gone beyond and taken advantage of His silence. For example, we go back in our Old Testaments to Nadab and Abihu, who offer strange fire before God. Here in this text, if you look in Leviticus chapter 10, and you look down at the first three verses, very, very well-known story, most likely, to many of us. These men were the sons of Aaron. They took their fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, if you go back and you look at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12, also Numbers chapter 16 and verse 46, there were specific commands where God had instructed the Israelites on how to put this fire together, on where to get the fire from in order to use in their offerings. It's obvious these guys did not do it here. And you look at verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 10. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, it's true that God had not specifically condemned fire from any other place. But He had also not commanded it either. And these men learned a very painful lesson, that you do not take advantage of the silence of God. The silence of God does not give one the authority to act. And God demands His silence be respected. We also see from another passage in the Old Testament, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, with the first 11 verses, with the story of Uzzah. I'm sure that you've heard of Uzzah before. Uzzah, a man who is the Ark of the Covenant has been with the Philistines for some time now. And they're wanting to take it back to Jerusalem. The Philistines have finally been destroyed. They've been taken out of the picture. And David wants to return the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place. So instead of moving the Ark like they should have, they placed it on a cart. And if you look here in this, down in verse 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, they placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio and the sons of Abinadab were leading the new carts,
And they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. And as you keep on going, look at verse 6. They're going down the hill. They came to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God. He took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. When you look at that text, well-known passage, Uzzah dies because he violates a command. But also here, there's more to it than just him sticking out his hand here and touching the ark. There's more to it. You see, moving the ark on the cart was a violation of the law. And David realized that. If you go over to the book of 1 Chronicles and you look at this passage here, down in chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, it's in this text where David realized that moving the ark on the cart was a violation of God's Word. Read with me, if you will, these passages here in this text. Look at verse 13 of 1 Chronicles chapter 15, where he says, "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on it." Look at this next phrase. "For we did not seek Him according to the ordinance." They had gone in some place where God had not spoken, and a man lost his life because of it. Think about that. And then we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 another example where we have God's attitude toward David's desire to build the temple. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 1 through 7, we have this story. In the first two verses of 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build a tabernacle, a temple for God. He wants to do it, and as you look in these verses here, he goes and he consults with Nathan, who was a prophet. And Nathan, in verse 3 and 4, gives David his blessing. He says in verse 3, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." And then from verse 4 down to verse 17, God comes to Nathan in a vision and says, "No, David is not going to be the one to build my temple. David is not going to be the one. I've never said that David was going to be the one." And what we see here in this text, I think David did the right thing in going to Nathan first and seeking permission. But what we see in this verse is Nathan acting on his own, saying, "Yeah, God will be with you in that." And in effect, what God is saying here in these verses is, "I never said that." God says, "You've gone against my silence." If you read through these verses, his silence gave permission to no one. Look at verses 12 and 13. Who was going to build the temple? "Well, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever." When you look at these verses here, we see again that the silence of God gave permission to no one. And then in Mark, the 7th chapter, in the first 9 verses, I want us to examine the attitude of Jesus toward the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees bound many things upon the people as religiously necessary, which God had not specified that they be necessary. God had not bound these things upon the people. God was silent about those matters. And here are the Pharisees going out and binding them on people. If you don't do this, you're going to come up short eternally, in other words. And if you read through the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 7, in this text, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for making their laws as equal as the laws of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to repeat to you again that the silence of God is prohibitive. It is not permissive. And God's reaction to those who do not respect His silence
should settle the issue once and for all. I want to repeat again this morning that the silence of God is prohibitive rather than permissive. And really, this should not be surprising. I want you to think for a moment before we close out today. Is this not true in your life? I want you to think right now to your life and the way you live. Does anyone have the right to presume on what you do not say? You know, for example, you go and order a hamburger at Burger King, you know, have it your way. And you go up to the cashier and you say, I want a double Whopper without cheese, two tomatoes, and three onions. Now, when you go up and you order that, and they come back and they put 12 pickles on your burger, and you didn't say it, would you be happy with that? Would you enjoy eating that burger? Ladies and gentlemen, it's the same and true with religion today. God has specified how He wants us to serve Him. He has specified how He wants us to worship Him, and we need to respect that. Robert F. Turner once said, failure to respect God's silence may suggest that we have done what He has commanded only because we felt that it was a good thing. Scripture is silent on instrumental music in worship. Scripture is silent on church-sponsored recreation and entertainment. Scripture is silent on infant baptism. And Scripture is silent on benevolence from the treasury to non-Christians. We dare not presume upon the silence of God. One thing we have good news about today, and that is while God has, there are a lot of things that God has not spoken on, we dare not take advantage of His silence. There are things that God has spoken on, and one of those things is how to be saved. He's told us specifically what one must do in order to become a Christian. He's told us with clear, easy to understand, and recognizable instructions on how to become a Christian. If we could help you become a Christian today, we'd love to do that. You could do it today by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You could repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have need of doing that today, then we'd love to help you do that. All things are ready. If you're already a Christian, maybe you've been living in a way that'd be displeasing to God, here's a great opportunity to get your life right.